So you probably heard the term battle of wills, right? If you're a parent, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Battle of wills is when two people have a way that they want something done. They have an idea. They say, this is the way I want it. This is the way it should be done. Someone else has a different opinion, a different will, and so a battle takes place, right? There's a fight that happens to see whose will is going to win out. Now, in certain situations, and again, parents, you understand this one, there's a unique situation in some battles of wills. And a good example is, a mother or father trying to get your kid ready for school, and their will is that they would wear their Spider-Man costume to kindergarten that day. And you have a different will for them. And so a battle of wills takes place. It happens at the school. A teacher trying to get a student to pay attention in class, to do their work. That's a battle of wills. But there's even bigger ones and more extreme ones of a nurse at a hospital trying to get a patient to settle down, someone who's in shock or has been through something, to take it easy, to settle down so they can help them. A battle of wills takes place when a son is trying to get his elderly mother to take her medication that she needs and doesn't want to take it. All those things are a battle of wills. But those situations are unique. And they're not your normal battle of wills. And the reason is because if one person gets their will, they will be harming themselves, won't they? If one person gets their will, it's not going to be good for them. And the other person who's battling them has a will for that person's life, but that will is good and pleasant and is going to be what's best for them. And so sometimes when those battle of wills is going on, one person's will is harmful to them. And the other person will even sacrifice in order to accomplish their will, because they know that's what's best for the other person, and they want to keep them safe. They want them to prosper. Now, you can apply that to our relationship with God pretty easily, can't you? That's exactly our relationship with God. We have a will, and that will harm us. And God has a will for us that is beautiful and perfect, and what do on a daily basis? We fight him, don't we? We battle all the time. So what I want to do today is in our passage, we're back in our study of the life of David. And in our passage today, we have a great illustration. We have a story that explains this so well. And it gives us a contrast between submission to God's will and scheming in order to accomplish your own will. It's a big contrast between submission and scheming. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 2 today. Is where we'll be going. And we have two characters in the story. One, of course, is David. We're going to talk about David. But there's another character in our story today, and his name is Abner. And what we're going to see between the life of David and the life of Abner in this story is that great contrast. We're going to see someone submitted to the will of God, and we're going to see someone scheming and fighting in order to accomplish their own will. And then we're going to see how those two things play out in the story today to give us that contrast. So, submission versus scheming. 2 Samuel chapter 2, and we're going to look at the first 16 verses. Sometime later, David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord answered him, "Go." Then David asked, "Where should I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord replied. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail, the widow of Nabal, the Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his family, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "The Lord bless you, because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord when you buried him. Now may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you, and I will also show the same goodness to you, because you have done this deed. Therefore be strong and valiant. For though Saul your Lord is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son Ishbosheth and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel. Saul's son Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Abner, son of Ner, and soldiers of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, marched out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's soldiers marched out to meet them by the pool of Gibeon. The two groups took up positions on opposite sides of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have the young men get up and compete in front of us." "Let them get up," Joab replied. So they got up and were counted off, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 from David's soldiers. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into his opponent's side so that they all died together. So this place, which is in Gibeon, is named Field of Blades. Let's pray. Father, as we come today, I ask that you, as always, would open up our heart to what it is that you want to say today. But especially today, Father, I ask that you would illuminate who we are, the depths of our heart, so we would be able to understand where we fit in the story, the place that we're at right now in our relationship with you. Father, I ask that you would speak in that way and show us so that we could hear from you, so that we could move from that place and be, as we leave here today, be in a place closer to you than we ever were before. Father, work through the power of your Spirit to speak through your word, to speak through me, and to speak to the depths of each and every one of our hearts. Bless this time now with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So in order to contrast these two things today, the submission and the scheming, I want to go and look at these two men and what they are seeking, first of all, which is their will. What is it that they're seeing? What are the results? What happens when they seek their will? And finally, what are they speaking? How do they look? What do they sound like? What are the words that they have to say in the midst of these two things? So what is each man seeking, seeing, and speaking? And we're going to start with David. The first thing we see is David seeking the will of God. Sometime later, in verse 1, David inquired of the Lord, "Should I go to one of the towns of Judah?" The Lord answered him, "Go." Then David asked, "Where should I go?" "To Hebron," the Lord replied. So David went there with his two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. In addition, David brought the men who were with him, each one with his family, and they settled in the towns near Hebron. So if you remember this point in our story, Saul and his son Jonathan have died in battle. David's been running, he's been hiding in the wilderness from Saul all these years, and Saul is gone, and Jonathan, the heir to the throne, is gone. And so David comes out of hiding, comes out of running in the wilderness, and he shows back up in Israel. And what's the first thing that he does? The very first thing that he does? He seeks God, doesn't he? He says, "Okay, God, I'm back. Now what do I do? Where do I go?" He doesn't jump at the chance to take the throne. He doesn't assume he's supposed to ride triumphantly into the palace. He seeks the will of God. Very first thing he says is, "God, should I go? Should I go there?" And God says, "Yes." Now, that would be a good enough answer for most of us, right? Okay, I'll go there. But David doesn't stop there. What does he say next? "Where exactly? Tell me the exact place you want me to go to." And God says, "Okay, I'll let you know." When David seeks God's will, God shows him his will. He sends him to Hebron. This is in the area of David's own tribe. David is of the tribe of Judah. Now, if you don't know, Israel was 12 tribes. The nation was divided into 12 tribes, and David's tribe was the tribe of Judah. And so Hebron is in the territory of Judah, of David's own tribe. The other thing that God does here that's really amazing is Hebron, if you don't know, is the place where Abraham and Sarah were buried. And so what does God do? When David seeks God's will, God says, "Okay, I'm going to send you to the home of your tribe and your people who will love you and accept you and be excited that you're home. And not just any town, any place in the territory of Judah. I'm going to send you to the place that the father of the nation of Israel is buried." See, God had a plan for him, and God had a perfect plan and a wonderful plan. And David gets to see that because he's seeking the will of God. God's plan is always the best route. God's plan is always the best route. And so now David has sought God. He's seeking God's will. And so he begins to see God's provision. Look at verse 4 in the passage today. It says, "The men of Judah came there, and they anointed David king over the house of Judah. They told David it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul." Because David is seeking God's will, he gets to see God's provision. David becomes king of Judah. And how long did that take? One verse. Did you notice that? One verse. David shows up. He's king of Judah. Instantly. There's no fighting. There's no one trying to battle him for that. There's no fuss. There's no long discussion. There's no opposition. God says, David says, where should I go? God says, Hebron. David says, okay, I go to Hebron. What's the next thing that happens? David, you're king. Because God's providing. As David follows God's will, God is providing. He's working out the details. Brothers and sisters, there is so much less stress and so much more peace when we follow God's will because we can depend on God to work out the details. We can depend on God to work out the details. We can depend on his provision. So that's what David is seeing happening. He's seeing that God is providing. And so finally, what is David speaking? He's speaking God's wisdom. I love verses 7 through 8. This is brilliance. What happens in verses 5 through 7 is brilliance. Now, at the end of verse 4, David is told that it was the men of Jabesh-Gilead who buried Saul. So here's what David does next. In verse 5, David sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead and said to them, "The Lord bless you because you have shown this kindness to Saul your Lord when you buried him. Now, may the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you, and I will also show to you the same goodness, because you have done this deed. Therefore, be strong and valiant, for though Saul, your Lord, is dead, the house of Judah has anointed me king over them." Now, who are these guys of Jabesh-Gilead? This is a town that is north of Judah. It's actually outside of Judah's territory. So this is another tribe. It's not David's tribe. It's north of there. And so these men, the people of Jabesh-Gilead, actually one of the very first things that Saul does as king, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, I believe. Yeah, 1 Samuel 11. Saul hears that the Philistines are raiding Jabesh-Gilead. They're going into this town and raiding this Israelite town. And so one of the very first things that Saul does when he's king is he goes and rescues Jabesh-Gilead. He goes and rescues this town from the marauders of the Philistines. So then as time goes on, at the very end of 1 Samuel, Saul is defeated in battle by the Philistines, and he's killed in battle. And then here's what happens. If you look at the end of 1 Samuel, the very end of the book, chapter 31, verses 8 through 13, it says, "The next day when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons dead on Mount Gilboa. They cut off Saul's head, stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to spread the good news in the temples of their idols and among the people. Then they put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth and hung his body on the wall of Bethshan." Now, verse 11. "When the residents of Jabesh-Gilead heard that what the Philistines had done to Saul, all of their brave men set out, journeyed all night, and retrieved the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. When they arrived at Jabesh, they buried the bodies there. Afterward, they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days." What incredible bravery and valiance. Now remember, this is the city that was being raided by the Philistines. This is the city that couldn't hardly defend themselves against the Philistines. But when they found out what had been done to mock Saul, their king, they journeyed all night long, risked their lives, went to the wall of a Philistine city, took down his body and brought it home so they could bury it. These are some valiant men. These are some brave men in Jabesh-Gilead. So if we go back then to our story and what David does, think about that. He is clearly reaching out to praise a town that is not of his tribe. In fact, this town, clearly, they were staunch supporters of King Saul. They loved King Saul. And all this time, David's been living as an enemy of King Saul. Saul's been chasing him around. So this first act of David, the first thing he does as he's made king over his tribe, is reach out to another tribe and praise them for how they served the previous king. That's incredible wisdom, isn't it? That's leadership. That's wisdom. And it's amazing what wisdom can accompany a life lived in submission to God's will. It's amazing what wisdom can come along with that when you live a life that's submitted to what God has for you. So what is the outcome? David has submitted to the will of God. And these actions are already leading David on the road to becoming the king of Israel. And so far, he's become king of Judah without a single battle. Eventually, he'll be the king that unites all of Israel. That's the outcome of his decision to submit to the will of God. So let's look at Abner. Let's look at Abner. Now, who is this guy? Abner is the leader of Saul's army. And we actually find out in 1 Samuel 14, verse 50, that he's Saul's cousin. So Abner is related to Saul. He's not just the leader of the army. And then if we look at certain passages, there's one in 1 Samuel 20, verse 25, and 26, verse 27. But in those passages, whenever Saul is out chasing David down, whenever he's sleeping out in the field or camping, Abner is always right next to him. He is literally Saul's right-hand man. He never leaves his side. So that's who this guy is. And we begin the story of Abner with him seeking his own will instead of the will of God. If you look at verses 8 and 9, let's look at what Abner begins to do. It says, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Saul's son Ishbosheth and moved him to Mahanaim. He made him king over Gilead, Asher, Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, over all Israel. All Israel. Abner being the closest man to Saul, clearly knew the story about David. I mean, he had been chasing him all over the wilderness with Saul all these years. So he knew about David. He knew that David was meant to be king of Israel. However, fearing that he may lose his place as the second most important person in the kingdom, he begins scheming. He begins to put his plan into place. He begins to carry out his will. And he quickly sets a descendant of Saul on the throne. And then do you notice that he informs everybody. He puts Ishbosheth on the throne and says, hey, Benjamin, hey, Ephraim, hey, all these other tribes, here's your king. I've put him on the throne for you. And so he begins that scheming. He's got a plan. He knows what he's going to do. And at this point, he's not concerned about God's plan. He's not concerned about who's anointed. He's not concerned about what God is doing. He's got a plan, and he's going to carry out that plan. So that's what he's seeking. He's seeking his own will. And then he begins to see the results. He's seeing the results of that. If you look at verses 10 and 11, you might just kind of glance over this, but there's a really important contrast in verses 10 and 11. It says, Saul's son Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He reigned for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The length of time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. How successful was Ishbosheth as king? 2 years. And during his 2 years, not all 12 tribes recognized him as king. He was there for 2 years. In fact, we don't have time to go over all the instances, but in Scripture, after this point, we have Ishbosheth show up in the story 3 more times. Every time, incredibly passive. Here's what I mean by that. The first time he shows up, he is returning David's wife. If you remember, David got married to one of Saul's daughters, and then Saul took her away and married her to someone else earlier in the story. Well, Ishbosheth is shown saying, hey, David, here's your wife back. The second time he shows up in the story, he falsely accuses Abner, the guy who put him on the throne. And then the third time he shows up in the story, he's laying on his bed. So that's Ishbosheth for the rest of the story. Not an incredibly successful king. And then it's immediately contrasted in those verses to David. What does it say about David? He reigned for 7.5 years in Judah before he united the whole kingdom of Israel and became king. And how long did he reign as king over Israel? Rest of his life, till the day he died. That's a pretty huge contrast between the results, between seeing God's provision and seeing disappointing results in your own scheming. Our own schemes to carry out our will fail quickly, and sometimes in big ways. Those schemes always fail. And so finally, let's look at what he's speaking, the foolishness that comes from him. Verses 12 through 16, the end of our passage for today, it says, Abner, son of Ner, and soldiers of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, marched out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. So Joab, son of Zeruiah, and David's soldiers marched out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. The two groups took up positions on opposite sides of the pool. Then Abner said to Joab, "Let's have the young men get up and compete in front of us." "Let them get up," Joab replied. So they got up and were counted off, 12 for Benjamin and Ishbosheth, son of Saul, and 12 for David's soldiers. Then each man grabbed his opponent by the head and thrust his sword into the opponent's side so that they all died together. So this place, which is in Gibeon, is named Field of Blades. As extremely wise as David's words and David's actions are, Abner's are just as extremely foolish. He begins by marching to the territory of Judah. And that's the way that those verses start. Basically, he gathers his army together and he says, "Let's march to Judah, where David seems to be king." And so he takes his men, he marches there, and so David's men meet them at the border. They say, "We're not going to let you in. We know why you're here." And so they meet them at the border. They meet them at the pool, and a big reservoir that's there, and there's a standoff. They're on each side of the pool. Nobody's doing anything. And so Abner, in his brilliance, in his foolishness, has a great idea. He says, "You know what we should do? Representative combat." Now, a lot of ancient armies would do this. They would meet, have that stalemate on the battlefield, and they'd say, "Hey, you send out your best warrior, and we'll send out ours. Or you pick your 12 best, or your 5 best. You send out your best warriors, we'll send out ours, and whoever wins that battle wins this war," instead of our armies fighting and killing each other. And so that was a common practice. In fact, if you remember, that's how David and Goliath met on the battlefield, remember? If you remember the story of David and Goliath, David kills Goliath, and then everybody says, "Okay, good battle," and they all go home, right? That's not what happens. They have this huge fight and kill all kinds of people, and representative combat did not work there. In fact, it hardly ever worked, because you send out your greatest warrior and somebody kills him, you're going to be a little upset, aren't you? And so battle always breaks out anyway. Well, in this story, this is the only instance of representative combat that we have in Israel. This is the only time in their history that we know of from Scripture that this happens. And whose idea was it? Abner's. It was Abner's idea. It's foolishness. In fact, this instance, him marching out there, this fight that takes place when all their young men die, and then they begin, just like in every other instance, to fight. And this sets off a firestorm of violence in Israel, this one event. It was clearly a horrible, a foolish idea. What's the outcome of Abner seeking his will instead of the will of God? Like I said, this violent wildfire is set off in Israel. If you want to read ahead, chapters 2, 3, and 4, read like a mafia story, full of these relatives in civil war, these people assassinating and killing one another, all kinds of gratuitous bloodshed and violence in those next few chapters. Everybody dies. And it all started with Abner scheming to accomplish his will in Israel. So, let's look one last time at this contrast. David is seeking God's will. He's seeing God's provision in his life, and he's speaking God's wisdom to those around him. Abner is seeking his own will. He's seeing disappointing results, to say the least, and he begins to speak and act foolishly in all that he does. And what's funny is when, you know, we look at that story, we talk about these things, it's all laid before us today. It's really simple, right? It's like, oh yeah, that all makes sense. God's will and not mine. However, it's a lot more muddy in daily life, isn't it? It's not quite that black and white. It's not quite that simple in life. In our relationship with God, this battle of wills, we can fool ourselves. It can get muddy. And so I want you to ask yourself two questions today. First question, are you seeing God's provision in your life? Are you seeing God providing? Not that everything's easy, but that things are being taken care of. Sometimes in ways you didn't expect, sometimes in miraculous ways, sometimes at just the last minute, but God's providing. Or are you constantly disappointed with the results of your efforts, that you work, you strive, strain over and over again, and you can't seem to get anything to work? Second question, are you finding that your words and actions are filled with wisdom? Or do you see yourself speaking and acting foolishly over and over again? This is one, as I was preparing this message and I was thinking about these questions, this is one that really stuck out to me. Because I obviously deal with people constantly. That's my job. And I have found with myself, and I hope this doesn't sound arrogant, because I'm going to tell you something on the other side of it that makes me sound incredibly foolish. But I've noticed when I sit down with someone, whether it's counseling, whether we're having a meeting, whether we're trying to come up with a plan for the church, and I sit down and I go, God, I want you to take over this situation. I want you to help this person with their marriage. I want you to give us direction on this new ministry at the church. Lord, I want you to provide for this financial issue that we're dealing with. When I sit down and do that, I hear incredible wisdom come from my mouth. However, there has been many situations, more than I would like to admit, where I have a plan. I have a will. I know what I want done in this situation. And so I sit down and I begin to speak and I begin to scheme to accomplish my will, and you would be amazed at the stupidity and foolishness that has come out of my mouth when I have done that. That's a good question to ask yourself. Have I been speaking wisdom or have I been speaking foolishness? How you answer those questions may help you determine whose will it is that you're concerned with. Battling God's will while scheming to get ahead is so tiring. It's so frustrating. It's so stressful. It's so painful to do that. Psalm 46:10 tells us, stop fighting. Stop fighting and know that I am God, exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. Stop fighting. Don't you know I have and know what's best for you? Stop fighting. Don't you know that I am God over all this? Stop fighting. And I love this. I love this truth today, because in the end, isn't this really the story of the gospel? Isn't this really the story of Jesus Christ? One of the most famous gospel verses in all of Scripture, Romans 6:23. What does it tell us? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. Whose will is that? That's my will. The wages of sin is death. However, what's God's will? It's a gift of eternal life through Christ Jesus. This is the story of the gospel. It's me battling God to accomplish my will, which is killing me, or submitting to his will, which is salvation for me for all eternity. I want to end with one final passage in the book of Ephesians. And I apologize because I've just wasted all of your time. We could have simply read this passage and gotten everything we needed to know from it. Ephesians chapter 2. Many of you know this passage. You can probably quote parts of it. But in light of everything we just said, tell me if this is not a perfect outline of all that we just talked about. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and our thoughts. And we were, because of that, by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. Now, this great verse. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace, because it's God's will. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's God's will. For you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not from yourselves, because our will leads to death. It is God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Amen? Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come today, we recognize the death and destruction that comes with our will, with our desire to do our own will, with our scheming to make it happen. Lord, some of us may be here today and have recognized for the very first time that our scheming leads to death and destruction. Father, some of us here today, my brothers and sisters with me, recognize that on a regular basis, I still battle that desire. I still battle my will. I know in my mind that my works lead to death. So, Father, today we confess that, and we want to repent of that. We want to turn the other way. We want to leave our will behind. We want to throw away our scheming because we've seen the results. And Father, we want to submit our lives to your will. First of all, your will to save us and rescue us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, beyond that, your will for each and every one of our days. That you have a plan, that you've prepared something in advance for us. And we submit to that. We desire to see your provision, to see you provide in incredible ways. We desire to rid ourselves of the stress, of the anguish, of the frustration that comes from trying to work out our plan. And we desire to see your provision in our lives. We want you to work out the details. And Father, we submit to your will because we want to be salt and light on this earth. Father, when I open my mouth, I want your wisdom to come out of it and nothing of myself. Father, we submit to your will because we desire for the people around us to hear you when we speak. Father, do that work in us every day. Sanctify us. Cleanse us of our desire to accomplish our selfish will. Fill us with a deep desire to live in obedience and submission to the perfect will of our loving Heavenly Father who has already given everything to rescue us from the death we have created. Sanctify us, Father. Do that work in us more every day until the day we walk with you in peace and freedom, no longer any death or pain or sickness, till the day we can live perfectly in your will with you. We love you, Lord. We are so thankful that you love us and that you have good and perfect and beautiful desires for us. We love you. We thank you. We praise you. We offer these things up in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.